This morning we have come, gathered together to worship you, to learn more of you in the face of Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord, to leave this study encouraged, Lord, in you, and turn serving each other. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Yeah, so here we are, moving into the third chapter in 1 Peter. The third chapter in 1 Peter. And I'm going to go ahead and read our text for this morning, for this morning's study, as found in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 7. I don't know what the title is there on the ESV, but mine is Godly Living in the NASB. What is it for the ESV? Like the subtitle. Oh, good. Nobody has an ESV. Everybody has NASBs. What is it? Wives and Husbands. Okay. Good. Those are not inspired, by the way, okay? All right. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Amen. All right, so, yeah, here we are. 1 Peter chapter 3. We move to chapter 3, and what to many people really seems that Peter is maybe introducing another section. He's not. He's not introducing on how wives and husbands are to relate to one another as a new section, as a new topic per se. It's actually a continuation of what Peter has been really trying to say all along to his readers. Notice how Peter begins in verse 1, in the same way, in the same way. Well, this is directly connected to the previous sections, really, namely what he has been stating since verse 11, of chapter, and then through the end of chapter 2. Peter has not lost his train of thought. Peter is right on track. As a matter of fact, he is speaking into the lives of those that are scattered as aliens and strangers, as we have read in the first chapter, and in the second, he is speaking into their lives and how they are to conduct themselves, where they find themselves in the area, where they find themselves in the role they find themselves in, so on and so forth. But he's writing to those that have been born again to a living hope, right? Redeemed by the precious blood of Christ and protected by the power of God. Yet, at the same time, although that is their standing and experience, they are to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Remember what Peter mentioned earlier in chapter 2, that since Christ is the living stone, they, based on being united to Christ, are also living stones. And as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, that means not as an autonomous body or individual, but as a body of believers, as those who are united to Christ. They are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, Peter is not only concerned about holiness when gathering together as a body of believers, but holy living, which or that extends into their everyday lives, How are you living as being as one as part of the body of Christ? How are you living out your Christian life? Who they are as a citizen, on verses 13 through 17, as they are to submit to those in authority. Who they are as a slave, submitting to their unreasonable and unjust master. Who they are as a wife, as we find here this morning, submitting to their unbelieving husband. Or who they are as a husband, living and loving his wife. Verse 7. And then lastly, he summarizes in verses 8 to 12, which we will not get to this morning, but really a summary to all believers, of how are you to live out your life as a Christian. And so in all of these cases, Peter is making a point that wherever and in whatever circumstance you may find yourself in, whatever lot has been given to you by our sovereign Lord, your style of life or your way of living is to be in such a manner that, one, it is pleasing to the Lord. That it's pleasing to the Lord. Notice how many times in this section alone, Peter makes the statement, for this is pleasing to the Lord, or this is the will of God, or this is precious in the sight of God, or for the Lord's sake, being mindful of God. So it's really pleasing the Lord in your godly living. And secondly, too, that the Gentile or the non-believing people in your life will recognize or acknowledge your good deeds and then attribute them to the Lord Jesus Christ, he who you follow, right? So it's all about pointing all that we back to Christ. Because identity is Christ, and what we do is to reflect who we are, which is the people of God. We find ourselves in this final section of the household codes, the family, more specifically the relationship between wife and husband and husband and wife. What I'm going to do this morning is just really follow the passage as Peter wrote it, the natural outline of it, verses 1 through 6 for wives and verse 7 for husbands. Wives, don't feel for a moment that there are six verses for you and one for the husband that's kind of unbalanced, unfair. We'll get to the last verse there, verse 7, and you'll see what a high calling and reward. But I'm sure that many of you have noticed that Peter is addressing the lesser, I put that in quotes, the lesser or the subordinate one in each of these three scenarios, right? As far as the citizens to the government, slaves to masters, wives to husbands. Daniel Doriani says this, the literature of the day normally ignored the subordinate partner in a relationship. Authors addressed governors, masters, husbands, fathers, and overlooked ordinary men, plus slaves, wives, and children who were judged unworthy or incapable of receiving instruction. By guiding wives, children, and slaves, Peter, like Paul in Ephesians, has already elevated them. In other words, this is not very common for somebody in the position of Paul, Peter, or whoever it may be in that time, during that society and that culture, to address the lesser. But here, Paul and Peter are doing so, and for a great purpose. But some of you may be asking now, is Peter suggesting that a slave and a wife is or are to be submissive either to their master or husband in the same way? Is that the same way? Well, Peter is using the word there, similar in some respect, likewise, or similarly, and does not employ the word really kathos, even as, or in the same way, or the word katapanta, which is in every way. So what he's using there is a word that drives home the similarity, but not the exactness. Notice in verse 7, he uses the same word when addressing the husband. You husbands in the same way. Similar. Well, anyway, what Peter's getting at is this. In the same way that the slave or the servant is doing what is right, why? Because, in verse 19, they are mindful of God, verse 19 of chapter 2. Or the citizen submitting to every institution for the sake, even in the midst of opposition and suffering. Well, in that same way, wives are to be mindful of God. They are to submit for the Lord's sake to their husbands. Peter even mentions in verse 5 of chapter 3 there that the holy women of former times, that they were ones who hoped. Their hope was in God, and so doing, they were submissive to their husbands. Maybe it would be good to spend some time on the word hypotasso, which means to subject oneself, be subjected or subordinated. It means to place or arrange. It means to submit, to obey, obedience. I think it would be helpful, and maybe I should have done this earlier when we were talking about the government, citizens to government, and the slaves to master, to submit. What does that word mean? But I think maybe bringing it up here, it touches home a little bit more. The fact that this is a question that is raised a lot in regards to husband-wife relationship. What does it really mean to submit? What does it really mean to obey, to be subjected to? Well, this word is used actually 38 times in the New Testament. And what we find in these passages is not what many today define as to submit means to be kind, thoughtful, or showing love towards one another. It can include that, but that's not its primary meaning. As a matter of fact, everywhere in the New Testament where this word occurs, and I read all 38 verses, it has to do with one being in submission, subject to, or in obedience towards another. In other words, there is one who is in place of authority and the other being submissive. Let me give you some examples, and one that Wayne Grudem actually already compiled for me after I did the Bible word study. I look at the commentary, and I see he's already compiled all the 38 verses. I'm like, this is good. I don't have to do that homework. But let me read a couple of things that is pointed out. Number one, submission of Jesus to the authority of his parents. Same word. Demons being subject to the disciples. Now, you think about that one for a moment there. Angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to Christ. Creation being subjected to futility because of him who subjected it. Similar to that, all things being subject to Christ. Citizens being subject to government authorities. Christ being subjected to the Father. Church members being subjected to church leaders. Wives being subjected to husbands or being subject to husbands. The church being subject to Christ. Servants being subject to their masters, and Christians being subject to God. And as he rightly notes, he says, none of these relationships is ever reversed. That is, husbands are not to be subject to wives, nor government to citizens, nor masters to slaves, nor to demons, nor the Father to the Son. And we're going to get to that, but let me take it a step further. And maybe it would be a good time to get to that now. 1 Corinthians, and I'll briefly touch on this because this is a little bit of a rabbit trail I'm taking, but I think it would be helpful. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Let me read that. I'm sorry, it's verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Well, we are all right, at least we should be, with Christ being the head of every man. I think even the man being the head of a woman. But what about that God is the head of Christ? Has that ever made you pause and ask how? Well, how is it that God is the head of Christ? Well, we know that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are three persons, one being, one in essence, nature, but they're co-equal, right? Intelligence, and they're co-eternal, but they're three persons. So how is it then that God the Father is the head of Christ? Well, it can't mean that Christ is less in power. It can't mean that Christ is less in intelligence or essence, nor that he is not equal to Father. For Scripture makes that clear that he and the Father are one, that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So what is it that sets God as head over Christ? Well, it has to be in function or role. And Christ came to the Father, and as we saw in the last study, he always obeyed the Father through obedience. He's in obedience to the will of the Father. He's always done that. And so we can also see in 1 Corinthians 15:28 that when all things are subjected to him, to Christ, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. So by no means is Peter implying that citizens, slaves, or wives are less important or inferior or substandard to a government authority, master, or husband. They are just as important. They are valued as a person. And several reasons why one is not less than the other, besides having different roles, is maybe one. We are all created in the image of God. That's a given. Two, we are all born in sin. We're all in need of a Savior, of a Redeemer. We all fall short of the glory of God. Third, yeah, we all need redemption. We need a Savior. Fourth, even in our own passage, really verse 7, we see Peter instructing the husband to what? To show honor toward his wife as a joint heir of the grace of life. And so we see that there is equality there. I think you understand my point. You understand what Peter's saying there as far as being submissive. But we need to remember that what Peter is stating here and what is really concurrent with the New Testament is what Paul gives more explanation to in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 and 13. That women are not to teach or have authority over men. And he gives two reasons as to why. One, creation order. He says, Adam was created first, then Eve. It's the way that God created man and woman. He created woman from man as her help. Secondly, Eve was the one that was deceived and fell into transgression. It doesn't excuse the blame towards Adam because he didn't act as her head, as he should have acted. But anyway, we don't have the time to discuss first found in Genesis, right? That was spoken to the woman, and that the desire for her husband is speaking of the desire to rule over him, to subvert that which was according to the created order and nature. But let me conclude with this. Christ is our perfect example for both wives and husbands. For all, Christ is our example. And as William Harrell says, Christian submission is not degrading and graveling, but is rather a voluntary fruit of holy love. I love that. It's a voluntary fruit of holy love. That's what Christian submission is. And as the head of the church, his bride, Christ, who gave himself up for her, he loves her. All along being obedient, submitting to the will of the Father, he loves him. And you can see if we as husbands and wives would only grasp that truth, that fullness of that text, it would be pleasing to the Lord and most helpful to each other as Christ our example. It is clear from Ephesians 5, verses 22 and 23, that submission of wives to husbands is grounded in theology, in Christ's relationship with the church. And we see that. So we know that implying is in line with this truth when he says, be submissive to your own husbands. But before moving on, let me clarify again, similar to what I did when speaking on the submission to government authorities and then slaves to masters. We are to be subject to them, to obey except when it leads to disobedience to God, our head. When it leads to sin. We have the example, and I think I've mentioned this before, in Exodus chapter 1, the midwives feared God. And they did not kill the babies, the Hebrew babies, boys. In Daniel chapter 3, his three friends in the fiery furnace, we know that story. Daniel continues to pray. We know that story when there was the decree that went out and said, you're not allowed to pray. He still went to go pray. Because to follow the decree would have been disobedience to his God. In Acts chapter 4, verse 18, 20, we cannot stop speaking about the name. No, we need to be obedient to Christ. In chapter 5, we must obey God rather than men. And also in Hebrews 11, it says that Moses was hidden because they, his parents, feared God. And so we see that submission is right. It's according to the standards that God has placed upon us through his word, through scripture. So then, what does this look like? What does a wife who is in submission, this being subject to a husband, look like? Well, here are some of the things that Peter mentions about the submissive wife. First, she is submissive to her own husband. And we see that there in the first verse. This is pretty clear, but oftentimes misunderstood. A wife is not called to be submissive to all or any men besides her man, her husband. I don't think I need to dwell more on that. This is, as Daniel Dorian says, this is her unique opportunity to model Jesus, who submitted to the Father in the plan of redemption, even though Jesus is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. Secondly, we see here that she is a husband-soul winner. A husband-soul winner. It would be good for us to see that primarily, although not conclusively, Peter is addressing wives that have unbelieving husbands. Now, the principles laid out are applicable to all married women as to how they are to be with their husbands, but most likely, given the pagan context and that the people of God find themselves in, considering that they are aliens and strangers and that they are enduring hardships and sufferings for their faith, it would be conclude that some of the women that Peter is writing to came to faith, and yet their husbands are unbelieving. Although with the word "even if," we are led to believe that most would have had believing husbands. And so with the "even if" that Peter inserts here, he's bringing no exception, though, to the wife that feels that she can disrespect, not submit to her husband because they are disobedient to the word. But see with what elegance and truth Peter writes there. If you can maybe see that, he states that although you have a husband that disobeys the word of God, submit to your husbands and they may be won without a word. Those disobeying the word may be won without a word. You see that? How is that possible, Peter? And he says, breaks it down into two categories there that I want to follow. And that's through the wives and the wife's beauty. But just as a quick note, what Peter is not saying here is that the wife can't talk about or share the gospel with her husband. That's not what he's saying there. But he's saying that, and I think he makes the point, that the means that God will use to win their unbelief will normally, generally, be not through words, but through behavior. And as a side note, it would be good to also notice that in the Greek, Peter doesn't include the word "their wives." I don't know how it's in the ESV, but in the NASB it says they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Their wives is not there. It's just behavior of wives. And really what that's bringing about is that they may be won without a word by seeing, the husbands will see the pattern, the submission, the gentle and quiet spirit, as we'll see, of the wives of all believers, all believing wives. So it's a pattern of Christian living that is evident in not just his own wife, but Christian wives in general. All right, back to the behavior and the beauty of a submissive wife. Also known as, does anybody use AKA anymore? Okay, AKA wife, right? The behavior and beauty of a submissive wife is a Christian wife. I hope that what we will see at the end of the study is this. As you live your life, following Christ as our example, and Christ being our Savior, as we learned in the last study, that my marriage, your marriage, if you're not married now, the marriage to take place, Lord willing, can be something wonderful, joyful, and most of all, God-honoring. That's what I want us to leave with today. So, the wife's behavior. Verse 2 begins with the statement, as they observe, the husband's observing, and Peter is placing observing or seeing above the hearing or the talking. And the behavior or conduct is one of chaste and respect, which is purity and reverence. The chaste or pure, the hagnos, hagios, the holiness, right, the pure, the behavior, that it carries the meaning of being innocent, being free from sin, or any blemish, free from moral defilement. It's the pureness. And as Wayne Grudem points out, this is another demonstration or a reminder that the submission hands must never go so far as to include obedience to demands to do something that is morally wrong. Why? Because they are to be chaste. They are to be pure. And for them to do something morally wrong would contradict that. The respectful behavior also is described as an enphobo or behavior, which translated carries the meaning of in or with fear. So when we look at what Peter's saying here, he says they'll observe, the husbands will observe your pureness and your respect, your fearful behavior. But this fear could be a respect or reverence for her husband, you know, to not displease her husband, to not create any reason for her behavior to demonstrate a lack of respect. Or it could carry the meaning as well that it is in relation to her fear of the Lord. There are some commentators, and I tend to lean toward that say that throughout Peter, the phobos or fear is always directed toward God. Either way, it is not a fear of their husbands as in afraid of them. That's not the fear that Peter is talking about here. For this aspect of fear, Peter actually addresses that in verse 6 and something that we will get to. But I would summarize it as such. Unbelieving husbands are won over to the gospel because they observe or see the pure and respectful behaviors in their wives, which is a demonstration that their behavior comes from a deep relationship with the God who they profess to follow. They don't submit to show how godly they are, nor to avoid conflict, nor to impress neighbors, as one commentator says, nor to manipulate their husbands, and not even because she thinks he is wise. She submits because of her relationship with and trust in God. That's where her submission comes from. So wives, your pure and respectful behavior is the result or fruit of a woman that is in love with Jesus Christ. That's what that is. Your behavior points to Christ. And so from behavior, Peter now moves to beauty. And most of your translations use the word adornment or cosmos. That cosmos was there. We always think of cosmos as what? The world, right? But here it means that which serves to beautify through decoration, adornment, or adorning. It's where we get our word cosmetology. Yeah, the putting on to beautify. The putting on to beautify. And so here Peter breaks adornment down into two categories. He says it's either external or it's internal. It's in the hidden person. The external he describes as braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. And this has been misunderstood by many. Some have read this verse and really placed a restriction on any of these items, on braiding of the hair, of wearing any form of jewelry, of putting on, and they'll take from Paul, where he writes in Timothy, of the expensive or fine clothing, and insert it here, where Peter doesn't mention any of that. He just says putting on clothing. That's it. And so if you're going to ban, you can see where I'm going with this. If you're going to ban jewelry, if you're going to ban braiding of the hair, where you got to ban putting on clothing, and obviously Peter's not talking about that, right? And so what is Peter really talking about? In a sense, though, there is a warning there. So as people may misunderstand this text, there's also a warning that is also in our day, and one that even Paul elaborates on more so than Peter in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. He says, likewise, and look at the similarity here. He says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves, same word, with proper clothing, modesty, and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So what Peter and Paul are not saying is that women can't present themselves in an honorable and beautiful way externally. That's not what they're saying. That's not his point there. His point, and what they are saying, both Peter and Paul, is that the external beauty needs to make a claim to godliness. Your external beauty needs to make a claim to godliness, a claim to whom you profess to follow. It needs to be something that coincides. The way that you look externally, your beauty, your external beauty, needs to make that kind of claim. I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul gives a little instruction as to what does that look like. It's something modest, it's something that's discreet, it's something that consists of proper clothing. All right. Peter, though, with a contrastive word in verse 4, but, is drawing the reader away from their external beauty and points them to the hidden person of the heart. Because this is where it's at, what Peter wants to get to. In other words, your external beauty is not what defines you, is what Peter's saying. It is not your source of beauty. These are all things that you put on or do in order to enhance your beauty, but these are all human efforts that in the end are all what? Perishable. Even the body that you are trying to beautify. It's perishable. And Peter says that. The source of your beauty, what makes you beautiful, is found in the hidden person of the heart. And ironically, it is not something that remains hidden, though. Rather, it is manifested through an imperishable quality, he says. Now, there's something that perishes, but here's something that, the body, and here's something that is imperishable. It's a quality. It's a quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. And notice that Peter states that the beauty found in a gentle and quiet spirit is one that is a God-given gift. It's imperishable. Anything that is imperishable is of God. And so gentleness can be understood as one who does not demand his or her own way. There is a greater purpose, right? In the way that I'm living, I am to be gentle. It's not about my own way. I'm going to treat others with gentleness. A quiet spirit in the wife is directly linked to a submissive wife. Not one who is trying to usurp her head, her husband. But a gentle and quiet spirit as Sinclair Ferguson would say, a gentle and quiet spirit is not a ladylike, you know how he says it. It's not a ladylike character. He's right. It's a Christ-like character. And he is the example, as we have learned. And he is the gentle and lowly one. He is the one who never uttered a threat, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. He never reviled while being reviled. He is the one who entrusted to the Father, himself to the Father. And likewise, the gentle and quiet spirit is one that entrusts themselves to God in all circumstances. Something that we see in the example that Peter gives in verses 5 through 6. He says, your adornment or beauty is not in what others think of you. I want us to grasp that. It's really for all of us to grasp, not only for the wise and the women and the females, but your beauty is not what others think of you, not even what your husbands think of you. And pause for a moment. That doesn't define who you are, is what your husband thinks of you or what others think of you. The beautiful manifestation of that never-ending quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is a divine gift from our Lord, now that, Peter says, is precious in the sight of God. You see where he's going with it. He brings everything back to God. And that you find your true meaning, you find your source of beauty in that hidden person, that quality that the Lord has given women. And him being pleased by it. It's precious in his sight. That ought to make every woman be more confident in who they are, knowing that is precious in the sight of God. What greater preciousness can you have than to be precious in the sight of God? Nothing surpasses that. And she strives to do what is right. That she is gentle and quiet in spirit in the role that the Lord has called her to. He created you as a woman, and his kindness has given you a husband. He didn't create you as a man or to fulfill the role of a husband. And there's so much more to speak on these verses, but for time's sake, I need to move on. Not only do these wives have an example in Christ, but Peter brings forth what women from before, the forerunners, what great examples. We see in verses 5 and 6. See with me how Peter describes these women. It is such a good summary statement in regards to all that he has been trying to say thus far in regards to these dear wives and you dear wives. That they also were women who possessed that imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. These women of old, these holy women. We know that because Peter begins verse 5 with, for in this way. They were holy women. They were set apart by God and for God. They were women who hoped in God. They trusted in him. And because their hope was in God and not the perishable things of this world, they used to adorn themselves. And that used to word there that Peter uses is really a continual, an ongoing adorning of themselves with the gentle and quiet spirit. And as a result of all of that, they were submissive to their own husbands. But what did that submission look like? Peter brings the example of Sarah. She obeyed Abraham. There's a link between submission and obedience. The reference that Peter really goes to is Genesis 18:12, where she called him Lord, and he brings this up. Not her Lord, but Lord. Demonstrating that respectful behavior, as mentioned before, respecting him as Lord, not just as an old man. It was when she replies back to God, how is it possible that me and my Lord would be able to have a child in our old age? And so, just in that statement, what Peter's drawing out is that she had respect for her husband. But see this, it is the statement that their hope was in God. Their hope was in God. That really sheds much light to this entire section. As a matter of fact, that is the common theme in this letter, one of the common themes in this letter. From the women of old to the women of that day to the women of our day, the only way that wives can accomplish that which they are called to in the role that they are placed as a wife, be it to an unbelieving or believing husband, is because they have set their hope in God. That's why. Sisters, there is no other hope. This hope breeds strength in this life to do that which is right in a gentle and quiet spirit, all without being frightened by any fear, but something that is precious to God. Those words there, being frightened by any fear that Peter uses, really brings out the fact that your confidence is in the Lord. That whatever you may face, whatever circumstance you may find yourself in with a believing or an unbelieving husband, you trust in God and are not fearful of what may come, what may happen. What if this is like that? What if that's like that? No, you have a greater hope. And your hope is in God. That's what Peter says, that the women of old did and that you are to do as well. So, do what is right. Be gentle and quiet in spirit. Adorn yourselves with precious, imperishable quality of that gentle and quiet spirit. And be the daughters, he says. And you can add Rebecca, you can add Rachel, Abigail, who had an unbelieving husband. But for the sake of time, let's move on to husbands. I probably should have left more time for the husbands. It's a little bit more packed. Oh, it's one verse, but it's really packed with instruction and with a very great reward if obeyed. But a fearful and really terrible sentence, if not discipline, if not. There are two instructions to the husbands. Really, it's to live and it's to honor. To live and to honor. Live with your wives in an understanding way, or better rendered, live or dwell with your wife according to knowledge. According to knowledge. According to knowledge is best understood as according to the knowledge or understanding is rooted in the teaching of Scripture and found in Christ as our example. Again, Peter didn't just write about Christ being the example verses prior, right? For no reason. He did it for a reason. Because we're always to look back to Christ as our example. You can be a wife, you can be a husband, you can be a slave, you can be a master, you can be a citizen, you can be a government official. You're to look to Christ. That's what Peter's getting at as your example. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Well, he's the head of the church. He gave himself up for her. He purchased her with his own blood. He's the one who washes her with the word. He himself being the word of life. He is the servant of all. Well, let him be your guide and knowledge of the way you ought to live with your wife. Christ is gentle with his bride. He is patient towards her. He's never irritable. He is kind to her and always serving. Not a moment was there where selfishness arose. Christ never failed his bride. So this knowledge we know comes from God. For who can know the things of God without having the mind of Christ? So again, your hope, husbands, like the hope of your wives, is to be in God, to trust him to lead and to help in the role that he has given you. According to knowledge is also understanding how God has made your wife. And Peter alludes to that as someone who is weaker since she is a woman, he says. A couple of quick notes on this. What does he mean by being weaker since she is a woman? First, what Peter is not saying. I don't think that Peter is saying that women are weaker morally, spiritually, or intellectually. Because Scripture will prove that otherwise. I would agree with most commentators in that what Peter is stating here is that women are weaker in their physical strength, in their role as a wife, as the lesser subordinate, right, in terms of being under the authority of her husband, and even emotionally to some degree. Remember that Paul tells husbands to treat their wives, to not be embittered against them, to not treat them harshly in Colossians 3:19. So Peter's instructing the husbands to be careful and gentle with their wives, to not in any way take advantage of them, knowing that they are weaker in those areas. It could be something that the husband may find himself feeling more superior or greater than his wife. But Peter reminds us, husbands, that we are to honor her, because she also is a fellow heir of the grace of life. In other words, Peter wants to remind his husband, the husbands, that though she may be the weaker, you know, Alistair Begg says, I want you to understand that word weaker. The only difference between us husbands and wives is that that has an ER. You're still weak, right? She may be weaker, you're still weak. It doesn't make you any better. We're all weak, and we are all weak in those areas. But both of us are heirs of the grace of life, the eternal life to you both, given to you both by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to know that their eternal destiny is the same as yours. So treat them as one for whom the Savior shed his precious blood, as Peter even writes, as one of an unblemished lamb, spotless, the blood of Christ. Think about this. Christ was in the business of, or his purpose was, to remove filth, spots, wrinkles from his bride in order to present her perfect in glory. How are we as husbands watching, caring, honoring our wives in order for her to not be spoiled by the things of this world, but to grow in the face of Jesus Christ? But know this, if you as a husband don't live with your life, with your wife, according to knowledge, in an understanding way, in an honoring way, as a fellow heir of the grace of life, that your prayers will be hindered. That's quite the discipline there. That really makes us husbands aware, should make us more aware, of how we are living with our wives. There's a consequence for not living with your wife in the right way. Your prayers will be hindered. Do you really want to come before the throne of God, to lift up your voice, to plead with God, to cry out to Him, even to praise Him, and that to be hindered? I wouldn't want that. I don't want that. So now that just goes to show how serious God sees the role of a husband. The discipline of God is manifested in that your prayers will be delayed. They're not going to be answered for the time that you are not living with your wife in an understanding or honoring her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. So during that time that our relationship with the one we see and have as our helpmeet is not according to knowledge, according to Scripture, our prayers are being hindered. Wayne Grudem puts it like this. How concerned is God that Christian husbands live in an understanding and loving way with their wives that He interrupts His relationship with them when they are not doing so? No Christian husband should presume to think that any spiritual good will be accomplished by his life without an effective ministry of prayer. And no husband may expect an effective prayer life unless he lives with his wife in an understanding way, bestowing honor on her. Amen. I have other things, but I'm going to stop here because I'm trying to be shorter.